Please take your Bible and let's go over to Psalm 56 together and follow along as I read from the Legacy Standard Bible, Psalm 56. And let's start in verse 1 and you can follow along in your own copy of the Word of God. Be gracious to me, O God, for man is trampled upon me. All day long an attacker oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long. For many attack me proudly. When I was afraid, I will trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my heels, and they have hope to take my life. On account of their wickedness, will they have an escape? In anger, bring down the peoples, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. And God, whose word I praise, and Yahweh, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Your vows are binding upon me, O God. I will fulfill thank offerings to you, for you have delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. The first seven verses of Psalm 56 cries out for God's passionate protection by David, and that passionate protection is from the reigning king, that is Saul, who in his mad jealousy wants to actually capture and kill young David. Now, why would he want to do that? Well, David has become a bigger folk hero among the Israelites than the tall and mighty king himself. Previously, David had killed Goliath and routed the entire Philistine army. And Saul craved the adoration of the Jewish people, and it seemed like Saul's previous victories somehow, at least in their eyes, were no longer really significant. Saul was convinced David had robbed him of his rightful adoration. That speaks a little bit to oftentimes sometimes jealousy can enter our heart as well, much like Saul. And this was really incited by the Israelite women chanting in the streets, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. He hated that, just hated that. He became so enraged that he determined to kill David, even though David had already was anointed by Samuel at God's command to be the next king of Israel. And you remember when that happened, David had some tall, strong, very handsome brothers, much older, much more experienced. David was a young, for to describe it in a sophisticated way, pipsqueak, all right? He was just a little guy. Why would anybody anoint him as the future king of Israel? Why would anybody do that? That's absolute foolishness. So he'd already been anointed, and that fact alone just added accelerant to Saul's rage. Jealousy feeds resentment, anger, and rage. It always does. Now, here in our own Joint Heirs Fellowship group, we're having a blessed time together mining the depths of the book of Psalms that's been entitled Certain Truth for Uncertain Times. Lately, within this broader study, I've been focusing on Psalm 55, 56, and 57, sort of in a short mini-series that word short is a very relative term. Entitled The Agony of Betrayal, learning how David personally handled three occasions of treacherous betrayal in his own life. And we actually see that happening. In Psalm 55, we've already studied it, where in this particular case, betrayal stirs the deep passions of the heart. And here David shows how Yahweh can sustain and strengthen you even when your most sacred trust has been violated. And we said that Psalm 55 was a very personal friend and counselor of David, Ahithophel. And then we started into Psalm 56, which we've entitled The Panic of Betrayal. And in Psalm 56, David now answers the critical cry of the betrayed. Where is God? Has his protection failed us? Where is he in the midst of my betrayal? And eventually, we're going to get to Psalm 57. There in Psalm 57, there's a different example of how Yahweh's unfailing faithfulness is clearly seen in his deliverance from a trusted leader who betrays David's confidence. Now, in the message that we did in Psalm 56, just prior to this message, we saw how David seeks God's protection from proud foes and from people fears. Yet, he makes it very clear that when he is overcome by any fearful terror, he will choose to trust God in his word and even praise God, an example, by the way, that you and I need to take to heart. In your weakest moments of being betrayed by a trusted authority figure, to deliberately turn your thoughts to trusting and praising God and the substantiating truths of his word, and allowing the Holy Spirit to actually work in such a way that those truths are applied deep to our hearts. Trust and praise, as you can see in verses 3 and 4, trust and praise are extremely effective in quieting a disturbed soul. When you become deeply disquieted inside, and it seems like everything on the inside is unstable, David resorts to trust and praise. Now in Psalm 56, verses 5 through 7, David, despite his panic, pleads for God's passionate protection from this peril's flight. That's in verses 5 and 6, and the present threat. That is going to be in verse 7. Now, there is so much that you and I can learn from David's betrayal by a respected authority figure. Numerous kind of illustrations can be given about that kind of thing that can happen in our life. It can happen in relationship to a boss. It can happen in relationship to a trusted authority figure like a police officer. It can happen in relationship to an elder in a church. It can happen in relationship to a school teacher, a trusted authority that somehow betrays your trust. So there's so much that we can learn from that. This is a person that David honored and trusted. And so in Psalm 55, David was betrayed by a close personal friend. This occasion of betrayal occurred later in life when David was a powerful king. That was the context of Psalm 55. But here in Psalm 56, he's betrayed by his own king as a young man when he has no power and no authority. So at this point in David's life, he's still very young and has absolutely no influence whatsoever to be able to help himself. He's simply a servant in King Saul's court. But nevertheless, what David does here in Psalm 56 is that he cries out for God's help and God's protection. He is crying out for God to be passionate in that protection. And in fact, you can see that come through in verse 7, where in the second half of verse 7, he says, in anger, he says, calling upon God in the imperative form, bring down the peoples, O God, which turns this psalm now much more than just a lament. This psalm now is an imprecatory prayer. Bring them down. We'll talk about that in a few minutes. So he's betrayed by his own king. And here we are continuing our outline here of Psalm 56 from our previous message, because in our previous message we had talked about in verses 1 and 2 that he needed protection from proud foes, he needs protection from his own internal people fears. But now he says, I need protection from peril's fright in verses 5 and 6. Desperate circumstances require desperate cries from God. And David is helpless and panicked here. Although we're not told specifically, I'm sure he was confused and panicked in his thinking. And these thoughts were rushing through his mind like this. Lord, you alone had Samuel anoint me as the future king of Israel. I have been loyal to you. I've been loyal to King Saul, not wishing to overthrow him, but serving him faithfully. I've done so because you anointed him as king. So why are you allowing his army and his minions to pursue me in order to kill me? Why is that going on? Great question, right? And his panic is magnified by the frantic confusion of what his God was doing. And in verses 5 and 6, he describes his grave circumstances. So what is David experiencing physically and emotionally? What's going on here? Well, when he says there in verse 5, all day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my heels as they hoped to take my life. In this intense amount of fear, David's body is flooded with adrenaline. His heart is pounding erratically in his chest as if it might explode. The weight of the terror that's pressing down on David is suffocating, and his mind races through thoughts of survival, instinctually focusing on putting one foot just in front of the other in order to be able to survive. I wonder if you've ever been to that point. I've heard that from numerous people come back from the battlefield, sometimes caught behind enemy lines. Everywhere they look, 360 degrees, there's potential danger around them. They're scared that somebody's going to sneak up behind them. So that sense of vulnerability is overwhelming. Each step feels like it's taken in slow motion, as if time has stretched to make every moment more unbearable. He feels exposed, completely powerless. The fear of being caught looms like a dark shadow, and he can't shake the thought that danger is closing in from any direction. His breath is shallow and ragged, the air feeling impossibly thick, almost suffocating as panic creeps into every breath that he takes. His legs feel like lead, heavy, unresponsive, the muscles trembling under the strain, while his mind screams at them to keep going despite the exhaustion. His mind is clouded with blinding, primal panic, the kind that's too raw and consuming to allow for logical thought. It's compounded by his confusion on how God could allow this to happen. While they still maintain a deep trust in him, in this moment, there's no room for reason, no plan or strategy to protect yourself. There's only frantic, desperate drive to escape anywhere. Anywhere else has got to be safe. The world around him blurs and sounds, footsteps, scream. His own heartbeat becomes distorted, like he's hearing them from a distance through water. Every corner that he turns brings no relief. Instead, it feels like he's running deeper into a maze. His body begins to feel like it's betraying him, fighting the very instinct to keep him going. The overwhelming sensation of helplessness floods David's mind as he knows he cannot defend himself. The terror is compounded by realizing that there's nothing that he can do to protect himself if he's caught. There's no weapon, no safety, no way to fight back. David is at the utter mercy of whoever of the king's men that are chasing him. And the fear manifests in waves, waves of dizziness, nausea, the overwhelming desire to collapse and hide, but there's no time for that. The anxiety grows tighter, constricting his chest with every step. And all he can focus on is surviving the next moment, the next breath, hoping to escape. So he cries out to Yahweh, not as a last resort, but as his only trustworthy hope. David knows only Yahweh can save him. Many people turn on God in times like this, but David turns to God. He turns to God. Early on, David flees from Saul to the Philistine city of Gath, and he eludes his assassins. And when they are unable to find him and kill him, they organize a public smear campaign to malign his character among the Israelites. Now listen to this. Remember in our previous message that David sees himself as a sinner needing God's grace. That's what he says. He starts off this prayer by saying, "Be gracious to me." All right? Now, perfectly pure people don't need to pray that. But David realizes his own sinfulness, that he needs God's grace. He starts from the standpoint of, I'm not primarily a victim here, I'm a perpetrator. In this case, I have rebelled against you, O Lord, but yet I need your grace at this particular moment. Your grace is the thing that's going to change things. David's plea for God to supernaturally provide his protection from his evil pursuers. And he describes his circumstances to the Lord, not because God doesn't know, but to hasten God's help. Because David is not sure how much longer he can last. So the implication is this. The betrayed sinner who needs God's grace experiences the authoritarian abuse of false accusations and character assassination there in verse 5. Every plan his betrayers concoct is designed to hurt him. Now they can't get to him personally, so they verbally assault him, twist his words, seeking to ruin his reputation. Now, why would they consider this to be necessary? Because, listen, if you put yourself within the context of what's going on in David's life, they are unable to apprehend him, but they can destroy his robust image, causing his Jewish countrymen to actually, who previously, by the way, admired his heroic status, to turn around and abhor and hate him. That means they could guarantee that he would never return to the homeland from the enemy territory. That David would be despised by his own people, who used to consider him to be a giant killer. So Saul's plan is very, very clever. Eventually, he's baiting David to leave the safety of enemy territory to return back to Israel in order to restore his damaged reputation. But if he does, they're going to be waiting to capture him and eventually kill him. I want you to understand that false accusation is a chief tool of a betrayer. It's the chief tool of a betrayer. So the text here has David saying, they distort my words. They are trying to imply that David is saying things he's not saying. The Hebrew term that's used here means they really twist my words. They twist what he is saying. And in verse 5, David stresses this, that this is going on every day and even around the clock. He says, all day long. In fact, three times he uses this in these short verses, in these first seven verses. In verse 1, we see it all day long. In verse 2, we see it all day long. In verse 5, we see it all day long. He keeps coming back to the fact that this is absolutely relentless. They don't stop. Add to the fact that the verb here in Hebrew is in the imperfect tense that indicates ongoing activity. It's not just during the day, it's during the night too. And given the context and some of the conversations that did go on in 1 Samuel 21 all the way through 27 between David and others, let me suggest eight possible ways that Saul could be twisting David's rules. Now, it's amazing how AI can produce a picture of Saul, all right? But it does. We have no idea whether that even looks like Saul or not. But he kind of looks like an angry, handsome guy, all right? Kind of looks that way. So the story of King Saul and David, where an authoritarian leader twists the words of a subordinate to manipulate perception, create division, or falsely accuse him of disloyalty. All of this is intended to undermine the credibility of David because of Saul's unchecked jealousy that just burns in his heart for David. So what is possibly going on here? Let me suggest this. One way he does this is by misinterpreting David's loyalty. David basically says something like this: I will never raise my hand against you, my Lord, for you are the Lord's anointed. I will trust in God's plan for Israel. But Saul takes a statement like that and says something like this: you say you trust in God, but what you're really saying is that I'm unfit to rule and that you're waiting for the day when I fall. You think the kingdom should belong to you, don't you? Has anybody ever twisted your words? Probably not, right? And done that kind of thing to you? David is expressing loyalty and reverence for Saul as king, but Saul, feeling threatened by David's rising popularity and potential future claims to the throne, twists David's humble words into an accusation of treason. What else could he be saying? Saul conflating David's praise of the Israelites. What does David say? Well, the Israelites are brave, and together we can achieve great victories with God's help. That's what David says. Saul now twists those words and said, so now you're saying that I'm not a strong enough leader to win the battles and that the people are only brave because of you, not because of my leadership. You're trying to turn the people against me. David, in his humility, praises the collective strength and bravery of the Israelites, but Saul, insecure in his authority, misconstrues this as an attempt by David to undermine his leadership as king. Or it could be this, Saul twisting David's reverence for God, where David basically says, God, His will must be done, and I trust his timing in all things. This is what David's saying. But Saul takes that and says, you think that God has forsaken me and is only interested in you now. You're trying to make it seem like you're the chosen one, not me. So David acknowledges that God's plan is above all, but Saul, fearing David's favor with God, interprets this as a direct challenge to his own divinely appointed kingship. So he twists David's word into an accusation of rebellion against him. Wow. Or what about this? Saul now misunderstanding David's humility. What does David actually say? He says, I am but a servant. I will follow the Lord's guidance wherever he leads me, even if that means serving under you. And Saul takes that by saying, you call yourself a servant? But what you're really saying is that I'm a poor ruler who doesn't know how to lead, and you're just waiting for me to fail so you can take my place. So David now expresses humility, stating he is willing to serve Saul as king. He will be a slave to Saul. But Saul, feeling insecure, interprets it as a subtle insult to his leadership and a sign of David's ambition ultimately to replace him. You say, now why are you going through these? Because I think people probably have done this to you. It's amazing how realistic the scriptures are on these things. Or what about this? Saul converting David's criticism of the situation into disloyalty. What does David say? David says, the situation that we are in is unfortunate, but I trust that God will deliver us even in our darkest times. And Saul twists that and says, you're saying that God has abandoned us? You're trying to create a doubt in the hearts of people, turning them against me and making it seem like I'm leading Israel to ruin. So David's words are a statement of faith and hope in God's deliverance, but Saul twists those words into a claim that David is undermining his leadership and spreading discontentment among the people. No wonder. I mean, it is no wonder that Saul tries to malign him among the people. Or what about this? Saul's manipulating David's words to accuse him of disloyalty. David says, I have done nothing but serve you, my king, and I seek only peace between us. But Saul takes that and twists those words and says, you claim that you've done nothing, but I know that you're secretly plotting against me. You want to take my throne, and now you're using words to hide your true intention. So David really is defending his innocence and expressing loyalty, but Saul, filled with paranoia, twists this as an admission of guilt, accusing David of plotting his overthrow. Or possibly this, Saul twisting David's victory over Goliath. David says something like this, it was God who gave me the strength to defeat Goliath, not me alone. I was just his instrument. And Saul takes that and turns it and says, so now that you're saying I'm weak and couldn't have defeated Goliath myself, you're trying to make me look like a failure and steal my glory. I'm the weak one, and you, little David, you're the strong one? So David, in his humility, credits God for his victory, but Saul sees it as an indirect way of David undermining his own abilities and shifting the glory away from Saul's reign and his accomplishments, especially in battle. Or last of all, what about this? Saul's diminishing David's concerns for his safety. David says this, I fear for my life, not because of you personally, but because of the rage and the fear of those around you. I just want to serve the Lord in peace. But Saul twists that and said, you think that I'm the one who is dangerous to you, but that I've lost control and you're now using fear to manipulate people against me? It's amazing the calculating and clever nature of the sinful human heart, right? To be able to take words and to twist them. So David's words express a fear of the environment around Saul, but Saul minimizes it and interprets this as a personal attack on his reign and his stability as a king, seeing David's genuine concerns as a challenge again to his authority. So in all these examples, Saul, like many threatened authoritarian leaders, uses his insecurities and fears to manipulate the words of David, who he sees as a potential threat to his throne. And by twisting their words, Saul attempts to create doubt, to sort of frame them as David being disloyal, or to sow division in order to maintain control to justify his own actions. So that kind of manipulation is very, very common tactic used by those in power to silence or discredit potential challengers. We saw that during COVID, didn't we? Anyone that questioned anything? They immediately called foolish, twisted their words. Really? There's a second thing I think you need to see here, and that is the second part of verse 5. The betrayed sinner has powerful leaders who are preoccupied with thoughts of doing him evil. Now, these individuals are often portrayed as acting with malice, deceit, and a lack of empathy. And the Bible warns repeatedly against that kind of behavior. It's a description of people who are obsessed with causing other people great pain and death if they have the power and authority to do so. Their hearts are full of wicked plans against those they despise. This is talking about Saul and all of his accomplices. Take your Bible for a moment. Let's go back to Psalm 36. Where earlier, notice what David has said here in Psalm 36. Very similar words. And there are parallel ideas. Psalm 36, verse 1, transgression declares to the ungodly within the heart, there is no dread of God before his eyes, for it flatters him in his eyes for one to discover the iniquity and to hate it. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to consider to do good. He devises wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. So in order to have continual thoughts of evil against David, this is exactly the type of a person that does this. In Jeremiah chapter 9, in verse 3, the prophet Jeremiah says, they bend their tongues like a bow. Lies and unfaithfulness prevail in the land, for they go onward from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares Yahweh. Solomon writes in Proverbs chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, for they did not sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble, for they eat the bread of wickedness and they drink the wine of violence. And then in Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul says this, and just as they do not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, envy, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they do not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's Saul. And that's all those that follow him. In Isaiah 59, verses 7 and 8, it says, their feet run to evil, and they are quick to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of wickedness. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks. They have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. So you can see Isaiah speaking to this. And then Jesus Christ speaks to this as well in Matthew 12. 34 and 35. He says, you brood of vipers, speaking to the Pharisees, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure what is evil. That treasure has to do with what he craves more than anything else, and that is his functional God, small g. That's his functional God. So what was Saul's functional God then? Holding on to his power and his reign, his fame, was his God. All their thoughts and plans were focused then, those of Saul, on the ways that they could do David harm. They derived pleasure from causing emotional pain, distress, and suffering against him. It's a behavior characterized by a lack of empathy, disregard for the image of God in others. Saul's loyal friends, including his guards and military commanders, fully believed David had become a threat to King Saul, as well as a threat to the nation of Israel. So together they plotted his quick demise, and it would have worked if David had not secretly escaped. When people seek to do you physical harm, it is good to escape. It's not a bad thing. You can see this in Proverbs 22, verses 3 through 5. You can see this in Proverbs 27, verse 12. You can see the example of Jesus Christ in John chapter 10, verses 27 and 28, where it says, like David, the greater David, that is Jesus Christ, secretly escaped those who wanted to harm him. The Pharisees hated it when Jesus claimed, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish ever, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And later on in verse 31, it says the Jews picked up stones to stone him. They were going to put him to death right there. And then later on in verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. He got out of the way. There's a third thing here, and that the betrayed sinner has cruel adversaries who are watching his every move, seeking an opportunity to do him harm. Now that's really significant. In verse 6, David lists the relentless efforts of his evil pursuers with three descriptive comments. One, they continually attack him. Their behavior shows hostility, demonstrating a desire to bring strife and cause a cruel death. Sort of like circling hyenas, looking for the best opening, exploring his vulnerabilities. And your adversaries will do the same. They are seeking your most vulnerable opening to use it in order to bring you down. Then it says they continually lurk as well. That word has a clandestine sense in that David's enemies are sneaking around in a stealthy manner to bring a surprise attack. David must be alert to everything that's going on. Maybe they could slip. undercover into Gath as spies and snatch him at night. It's impossible to remain awake forever. Or the third area has to do, they continually watch my heels. Now, that's kind of an unusual description for you and I, but it's an old Hebraism that means that they were watching his footsteps, footprints. They were tracking him from behind. As David moved about, they had expert trackers who were tracking his every move. They were relentless in seeking to capture him. David couldn't stay in one place very long. He had to keep moving. All of this attacking, lurking, and tracking had a deadly purpose in it. What is it? Well, the deadly purpose is to kill him. This becomes a life-threatening thing. You see at the end of verse 6 where it says, as they have hoped to take my life. So in the Hebrew verbiage of this section in Psalm 56, David uses a series of imperfect verbs culminating in a dramatic conclusion of a perfect tense of waiting to take his life, indicating that's really the end game. That's what they want. The end game is the perfect completion of their intentions is to take his life. So this has been their aim all the time. They don't want to give him a trial. They don't want to give him a public platform and a chance to put up a defense. His life and his voice needs to be silenced immediately. They don't want to risk David establishing his innocence because it would make King Saul look like a childish and vengeful king. The injustice of their actions is abundantly clear, and David is fully justified in calling on God to correct this terrible injustice. Listen, the kingdom of Israel at this particular point has instantly changed from a divine theocracy to a despotic oligarchy with King Saul and his agents in absolute control. This has kingdom-wide impact. All of these reasons in verse 5 and 6 explain David's peril and his ongoing fright. Now in verse 7, he exposes the big question that is really plaguing his mind after explaining his plight before the Lord. And that basically is this. When it comes to saving him, protecting him from the present fret, what is he fretting about? Here is a nagging concern weighing heavily on David's mind, given the awful injustice of really what is happening in his life. Will, listen to this, his wicked pursuers escape God's justice? That's the thing that's plaguing him. On account of their wickedness, will they have an escape? David knows that God's sovereignty has ordained these events, and even though he does not fully understand why God would ordain him as the future king of Israel and then have him flee the present king for his life, he openly questions whether God will fulfill justice and bring them to account. What is going on is a travesty of justice, and David feels that more than anything else, knowing that Yahweh is an absolutely just God. So the betrayed sinner questions whether God will bring about divine justice on his enemies. That's the question. And you need to understand the question of verse 7 within the context of what David already stated in verses 3 and 4, that he trusts God and he trusts his word. So it's not a question of skepticism. It is a question of pedagogical intent. What is the difference? Well, a question of doubt here. And I think it's vitally important you understand. A question of doubt is referred to as an inquisitive or skeptical question. That type of question arises from uncertainty or a need for clarification, and you're usually asked to explore a topic more deeply or question an idea. But David is not challenging God or his purposes here. Instead, this is a teaching question, pedagogical. It's an educational question. This type of question is designed to guide the learning process, stimulate thinking, and to help his readers, the Israelites of old, as well as us today, understand the concept better. So this type of question often encourages critical thinking and discovery. Critical thinking in relationship to who God is and discovery in terms of who we are. David would be asking this question to help you think about what you believe about God when you question his goodness and purpose and what that says about your own trust in what God is doing. So as we studied back the background of Psalm 56, we found that this psalm was especially meaningful to the Israelites some 400 years later when they are under the cruel despotic rule during their Babylonian captivities. This was the psalm that they would always go to. This psalm is intended to be an educational psalm for God's people when authoritarian leaders betray your trust and actually cruelly mistreat you. That is why this question is not a question of doubt, but it is a question intended to teach. So this question is intended to cause you to question how much you trust the justice of God when you are unjustly treated. Like this question, how can God permit such cruel injustice when he is the supreme standard of justice? So while wrestling with that answer, you learn about your own skeptical doubts, and then you learn to know God better. It is a question that is designed to build greater trust in God and to place very little trust in man. In fact, I want you to see this. Turn over to Psalm 94. Go over to Psalm 94. Traditionally, this psalm is attributed to David here in Psalm 94. And notice in verses 20 and 21 what is said here. And here he asks Yahweh a very similar question that is intended to teach his attributes. He says, can a throne of destruction be allied with you? Think about that. Can a throne of destruction be allied with you? Who's the throne of destruction? That's Saul's throne. Can that be allied with a just God? Is that possible? How do those two things happen? How can you have a just God and a throne of destruction now in concert together? One which forms trouble by statutes. They band themselves together against the life of the righteous and condemn the innocent to death. So the psalm here itself is a call for God to bring justice against the wickedness and to define the righteous. It expresses a deep sense of distress over the flourishing of the wicked and the seemingly silence of God, which mirrors the same kind of question back in Psalm 56 and verse 7. So let's go back there. The second half, we find out the betrayed sinner pleads for God to bring judgment on his wicked adversaries. So the second half of this verse is an imprecatory plea directly related to David's cry for God's protection. And as I've clarified earlier in this series, while studying Psalm 55, David is not wishing that God to judge his enemies in order to exact revenge on them. Listen to this. He is pleading for Yahweh to show himself to be a just God. He knows that he is by raining judgment down upon the enemies, not just of him, but of God. David calls upon God to execute righteous anger. Justice must be saved. Jeremiah 10 and verse 25 says, pour out your wrath on the nations and that do not know you and on the families that do not call your name, for they have devoured Jacob, they have devoured him and consumed him and have made desolate his abode. Later on in Jeremiah chapter 18, Jeremiah cries out to God, do not give heed to me, or do give heed to me, O Yahweh, and listen to the voice of those who contend against me. Should good be repaid with evil? For they have dug a pit for me. Remember how I stood before you to speak good on their behalf, so as to turn away your wrath from them? Therefore, give their children over to famine and deliver them up to the power of the sword, and let their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men also be smitten to death, their young men struck down by the sword in battle. May an outcry be heard from their houses when you suddenly bring raiders upon them, for they have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet you, O Yahweh, know all their deadly counsel against me. Do not atone for their iniquity or blot out their sin from before me, but may they be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. Jeremiah says the same thing after 40 years of preaching against Israel for rebelling against God, and there's no repentance. He prays that against his own people. Wow. Why? Because he's defending God's justice. I believe you may think it strange that David makes the imprecatory statement he does in verse 7. In anger, bring down the peoples of God. Bring down there is a hiphol imperative. It's a causative hiphol. In other words, God is the one who causes their bringing down or destruction. Or you may falsely conclude that David is so hurt by his betrayal that he is relishing the idea of his adversary's demise. Yet you know this goes against the instruction of the Lord. Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Or later on in chapter 5 of Matthew, verses 43 and 44, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your enemy and hate, or love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. In Luke 6, verse 28, Jesus says, bless those who curse you, pray for those who disparage you. Now, you're going to misread David's intentions in this psalm if you look at this through our modern cultural eyes. Do you hear me? If you look at this through our modern cultural eyes, that view says that David is pleading with God as an abused victim, and look at the terrible things that he's gone through. He wants God to sympathize and have pity on him, given all the terrible things, and he's innocent. But that is what we call contextual anachronism. What is that? It is making the words of the Bible mean what our cultural experiences say they mean, rather than seeing them through the Old Testament cultural perspective. In this case, David's understanding of God's holiness, righteousness, compassion that Yahweh has on all of his saints and anointed. David is a victim of Saul. That is true. But his personal suffering, his victimhood, is not his focus. It is simply the situation that makes it necessary for pleading with God. Listen carefully. David is more concerned with God's righteousness than his own welfare. Hear me? He appeals to them like an ancient prophet, not as an abused prey. Like later, when the prophets of Israel acted as prosecuting attorneys in God's courtroom, listing all the legal reasons that God is upright and just in bringing his judgment upon the people, David's doing the same thing in this imprecatory prayer protection. David's own life demonstrates this vividly. Why? Because, look at this as we close off. 1 Samuel 24, verse 6. Gives us an insight into David's attitude. 1 Samuel 24, 6. He says, so he said to his men, far be it from me because of Yahweh that I should do anything to my Lord, the anointed of Yahweh, to send forth my hand against him, since he is the anointed of Yahweh. End of quote. In that passage, David spares King Saul's life. Despite being pursued by him, David acknowledges that Saul is the anointed, indicating that no one should touch or harm Saul because he is God's chosen. Later on in 1 Samuel 26 and verse 9, Here's another instance of David refusing to harm Saul. Again, emphasizing David's high respect, high regard for God's anointed. It says, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can send forth his hand against the anointed of Yahweh and be without guilt? Wow. Or Psalm 105 and verse 15, that verse speaks of God's protection over his servants and anointed one, where it says, do not touch my anointed ones, and to my prophets do no evil. All this verse is a part of a psalm recalling God's dealing with Israel. It reinforces the idea that God's chosen leaders, the anointed ones, should not be harmed. Now, because neither Saul or his henchmen did not respect God's anointed, David lays out the Old Testament legal grounds for God to act judgment upon those who audaciously attack God's anointed. It's not primarily an attack upon David that is the focus here. It is the betrayal of God's special anointed that is the big issue. But at that point, you're going to be thinking, oh, well, wait a minute. I'm not an anointed king of Israel. So what does this really have to do with me? Great question. Listen to what John says, the Apostle John in 1 John 2, verses 20 and 27. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And as for you, the anointing whom you receive from him abides in you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verses 21 and 22, he says, now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the pledge of the Spirit in our hearts. So if you belong to Jesus Christ, like David, you are indeed a beloved, anointed one that belongs to a kingdom of priests and kings. The Lord's care for you, when great authorities abuse their power over you, is just as protective as with David. What an incredibly reassuring thought. Betrayal by a trusted authority is part of living in a sin-cursed world. Asking the question, why me? Falsely presumes I am being unjustly victimized for no reason. However, God's sovereign and righteous purposes are at stake, even though you may not know what they are. God's reasons are always righteous and good. David doesn't question God's purposes. He does question whether the justice of God will be honored and his enemies will pay for the vile wickedness of attacking the anointed of God. David's betrayal by King Saul foreshadows an even more disastrous betrayal done by ruling authorities. In Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2, it says, now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel together against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate the governor. So the Jewish religious authorities, particularly the chief priests and elders, betray their role as leaders of God's people, like David, by conspiring to have Jesus condemned to death despite being presented with clear evidence that Jesus is innocent, like David. They seek to have him executed, like David. In this case, the anointed Messiah, the greater David, is betrayed by both the religious and civil authorities to put him to death. However, in this case, their plot was successful. They were able to put him to death. But being God's anointed, he was raised from the dead. And we will celebrate that in a couple of weeks. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for the rich, rich truths of the books of Psalms. We see it in Psalm 119. We see it here in Psalm 55, 56, 57. We see it all over the Psalms. What an incredible benefit and source of deep assurance, especially when we are being betrayed. Help us to go forth as God's anointed, trusting the providential goodness of his purposes, even when these things happen. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.